Aren't you glad for that? Assured of His unfailing love. Amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. There's a movie made in 1948. The title of it is The Treasure of Sierra Madre. It's an interesting movie. The movie is about men who found gold. And they made a promise to each other that they would not turn on each other, but that they would just take the gold, split it evenly, and walk away. But as the movie unfolds, not only did they turn on each other, but ultimately began to kill each other. And in a interesting, matter of fact, the first time I watched the movie, I was like, you're kidding me, right? So if you want to watch the movie and don't want to hear the ending, I'm about to tell you, okay? In the end, none of them get the gold. It just goes away. It just, the desert takes it back to itself, so to speak, you know? What if you could have a treasure, but it came with trouble? Would you take the deal? Some of you analytical minds are already thinking, Pastor, I have more questions. Right, Jeremiah? A lot further questions to ask, like how much is the treasure? What are the troubles? Right? Those would be some legitimate questions to ask. What if the troubles were coming anyway? Whether you had the treasure or not, the troubles were coming anyway. What if the treasure was of eternal value? Now, not every story illustration is perfectly fit. It has its limits. After all, this was just a movie, right? But Paul is going to tell the church at Corinth that they have a treasure in earthen vessels, literally clay pots. But there are a lot of troubles with it, including the clay pots. There's a lot of troubles in the clay pots, too. That's us, right? In 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. He was already wealthy as an heir to his family fortune from silver mining and real estate business. For his high school graduation present, William Borden's parents gave their 16-year-old son a trip around the world. As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, William Borden wrote home about his desire to be a missionary. Indeed, he has something been referred to as the millionaire missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary. He died at the age of 25 years old in Egypt without ever making it to the field of China where he planned to minister. Mary Taylor, in her book about his life, William Borden of Yale, I think is what the title of it was, and there's some debate about whether it was written in his Bible or whether she wrote it in her book, but he had these words: no reserve, no retreats, no regrets. Look at our passage this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith. According as is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. I want us to see in this passage this morning four particular things. We're going to look at pots and power. We're just clay pots, but we have the power of God on us. We're going to look at hardships and helps in verses 8 and 9, death and delight in verses 10 through 12, and then resurrection and redounding in verses 13 through 15. And I want us to see this. The treasure is so grand and makes such a difference that we must be willing to suffer for it to be shared. Now, that's not a statement that's like, oh, yes, boy, I can't wait to suffer. That's exactly what I've been looking forward to. But the fact is, the treasure is so grand that we should be willing to suffer in order for it to be shared. So let's look first off at pots and power, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This treasure is that which is stored up. It's the gospel and all of its glory that Paul has been describing at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. These vessels are just clay pots. They're broken. They can be broken. They're not even valuable. Matter of fact, they could be used for a variety of things. This, of course, is us. We are made of earth. We are breakable, vulnerable. We're not pretty to look at most of the time. He used the term earthen because it is an allusion to the frailty of our mortal nature, to declare the weakness of our flesh. Genesis chapter 3 and Psalms 103, among other verses, tell us that we are but dust. That's what we are. And we're going to return to dust as we die eventually. So the focus now shifts from the glory of the new covenant that he talked about at the end of chapter 3 to the minister's human frailty in the face of suffering and death. We're going to see in this passage of Scripture one of four lists that Paul has of his light affliction, what he calls his light affliction. Clay jars were unexceptional, affordable, disposable, and put to a wide variety of use in the ancient world. But he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? Basically, so that nobody can mistake that the glory is us. It's the excellency of God. The word excellency means they're a state of exceeding to an extraordinary degree. Its character, its quality is above normal. And this power is a might or strength or capability. We have the capability, but it's not of us. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It is of God. Nobody would think that this kind of power can come from clay pots. That's the deal. The glory of the gospel is shown to shine out of, as one author put it, cracked pots. That's it. That's what we are. You're a bunch of cracked pots. That's what you are, right? And the fact is, the glory that God shines, it shines out of us as we see that Christ is the one that makes the difference. And Paul's already talked about that. In verse 5, he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. This glory is not about the vessel. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, remember when we studied that earlier, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God doesn't necessarily use immensely talented people. Now, you may be immensely talented and God can use you, but he's not using you because you're immense talent. He's using you because of his glory and because of what he can do through you. Boy, I'm so grateful for that. Now, the contrast is like a great treasure contained in a common jar of clay. It's a deepening sense of its own unworthiness compared with the grandeur of the message itself. And this is what characterized Paul's life. He recognized that it was not about him. And of course, he's reminded constantly that he is a weak vessel. He's going to talk about all the difficulties that have come his way. And we don't know exactly what his thorn in the flesh was, but if it was his eyes, some have assumed that Paul had an eye disease in which it pretty much pussed all the time. Nobody would look at Paul and think, wow. No, they'd think, what? But it was the power of God that was demonstrated in his life. And so the question for us is, are we okay to be a crackpot so that God can get the glory? Is that okay with us? Or do we have to be this shining example? Or can we just be what simply God wants to use? Do we have the power of God shining through our lives every day? Number two, we see hardships and help in verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. These are interesting as Paul turns his attention to the difficulties that are present. He's not going to complain about these difficulties. He's actually telling us these things to brag on God. As a matter of fact, one author said this, in fact, the assaults of life serve to move the minister to greater dependence on God. Paul says, because of all these things happening in my life, I need God more and more each day. I'm troubled, oppressed, afflicted, to be in trouble, but not distressed. Not in a circumstance that seems to offer no way out or to be distressed permanently. We know Paul was distressed. He talks about later on, earlier, about being despaired even of his life, and we'll use that term here in just a minute. Perplexed, he says. To be in a confused state of mind, to be at a loss, to be in doubt, to be uncertain. Anybody ever had doubts in your life? Man, if we're honest, we'd all be there. We struggle with the doubts. By the way, so did Paul and so did John the Baptist. Do you know the passage that John the Baptist, the greatest born among women, that was said in the midst of a doubt? Do we look for someone else? Are you really who you claim to be? He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. We're not at a loss psychologically. We're not in a great difficulty that's causing us embarrassment or causing us to be in an ongoing state of despair. Now, this is important because Paul's not saying we're never in despair. Meaning, there's some things in the ministry that's difficult for Paul. But he says, I'm not going to live in a perpetual state of that because of who my God is. I'm going to keep concentrating on Him. Persecuted, harassed, especially because of beliefs, but not forsaken. To separate a connection with someone or something, to forsake or abandon or desert. Paul says, yes, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. It's interesting, he's going to say to Timothy later, at my first answer, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. He recognizes that in the midst of all of this, no matter what happens, no matter what comes his way, I'm not ultimately forsaken. Aren't you glad in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, no matter what. I thought it was interesting as I studied this week and the idea of forsaken, immediately thought of our Savior on the cross. Matthew 27 and verse 46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then this thought hit me. Jesus was forsaken so that we would never be. An amazing thing that is of our Savior. Paul says, persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down. The word literally means to strike with sufficient force as to knock someone down, to throw down. We know from Paul's own testimony that he had been beaten down before, left for dead. He said, but not destroyed. He's not eternally lost, number one, the word can mean, but also can mean death. Paul says, I'm not dead yet. I'm not going to be eternally lost, and I'm not dead yet, so I'm still plucking away, right? Wow. See, the false teachers in Corinth wanted to point to Paul's suffering as a sign that his ministry was not valid, that it's not blessed by God. Paul says the fact that it's happening this way, it is blessed by God. And Paul just turned it upside down. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me because I want you to see these. And it's going to take us a minute, but I think it's important. Look at chapter 6 and verse 4. We'll get through these as we work through this text, but I wanted to go ahead and read them now. Chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned. And he goes on to talk about some of these things. By word of untruth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul says, yes, there are difficulties that are going to come. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 23. Chapter 11 and verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more often. In deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, kept the city of Damascus with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Look at chapter 12 and verse 10. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. It's not a very powerful recruiting tool, is it? But here's what Paul is saying. He's not saying that everyone will endure all that he endured. What he's saying is even if you endure all that I endure, can I tell you the gospel's worth it? Eternity is worth it. The souls that will be saved are worth it. That's what Paul is saying. As we'll see in the next point, death and delight. Death was a constant companion, shadowing the steps of his mission. Now, Paul, I think there's a sense in which all of us know that death stalks us. But I think there was a very real sense in which Paul knew that every city he walked in could be his last. Because, hello, this list is pretty extensive. How many times he had been in a city and it had been beaten and it had been stoned and been all these things simply for the gospel's sake. So death was very real to him. But see, God knew this from the very beginning. This was Paul's calling. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 and following says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. He's talking to Ananias, saying, I want you to go to Paul to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And God wanted Paul to endure those things, and the gospel was worth it. And he was just a clay pot, a fragile, broken vessel that someone could throw away and nobody would ever care about. Amazing. And do we concentrate on the help of God through difficulties or the difficulty? I don't know about you, but this is what I find. When I go in through a difficulty, my main prayer is to get through it or get rid of it. My first response is not always, God, what are you trying to teach me through it? What are you doing in other people's lives as a result of it? I just want it to be done. You find yourself that way too, right? Most of you probably. Paul then says there's death and delight. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. The life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, known in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. He uses this idea of always or at all times in a number of ways. There's a sense in which death was ever present with him. Yes, Christ's death should always be present if someone is trying to minister. But Paul says more so for him, it's made clear the life of Christ. It is through this life that I'm living that Christ is made clear to others. One author said, ministers toil on a path of death so that those to whom they minister can experience life. It's amazing. I contemplated this week, just thinking about people who physically have suffered to share the gospel. You know, people who have been exposed to disease and hardship and countless things. We couldn't even begin to talk about all of them. Simply because there was a people group somewhere that needed the gospel and they were willing to live in whatever conditions they were in to share the gospel with them. And we typically think of the sacrifices of someone living in a bamboo hut somewhere. And then there's certain sacrifices there, but there are sacrifices of living in a city. I think of Matt Herbster. And if you look at their city and see the pollution content in Hong Kong that is regularly out the ceiling, I mean, it is really bad. Do you think that's good on their health? But there's people in Hong Kong who need the gospel. So does death stalk him because of that? Yeah, I'm sure there are complications because of it. And we could go on and on. One author said, God transports the treasure of the gospel via clay jars, and the jars become battered in the process. Why? Because the gospel's worth it. It's worth it. And it's worth it for those people who have never heard it before. It's worth it. And can I tell you that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the whole reason that Jesus was willing to robe himself in flesh and come to this earth and to die for you and for me is because we were a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And we couldn't do anything about it. We needed a Savior to come. And we needed a perfect Savior. And Jesus was the only one that could meet that perfection. And yet, because of that, he willingly died for us. Praise the Lord, 3 days later, he rose again. That's the gospel. That's what he came for. And Paul says, look, so death's working in me, okay. But life in you, what life? Eternal life. Church at Corinth, you have life because I have invested myself in you. And yes, the ships and the shipwreck and the travel and all that stuff, yes, it's a part of it. Verse 11, he uses the same always and manifests again. This is all done for the sake of the gospel, for others to see Christ in him, in his mortal flesh. They suffer so that others can live. Now, the truth is, it is in those difficult times that people can see Christ. Paul says, our delight is the life in you. Paul says, I'm willing to suffer these things. I'm willing to go on these extended trips and all of these things because the church at Corinth, you're saved as a result of it, and it's worth it. The apostle points out that his ministry functions as the means by which the Corinthians have experienced the gospel life. His persecution, vulnerability, and other things is okay because the gospel goes forth. A number of years ago in missions conference, I read to you the story of Herbert Grings in a four-part series. Most people had never heard of missionary Herbert Grings. And at the end, I told you that he was Caleb Champlin's great-grandfather. He's an amazing man. I still don't know why much of his story has never been published. They do have now an archive of his diaries and part of his story on display at Crown College now, and which I'm grateful for. They actually asked for some stuff that I had here working through his diaries. But I remember one particular story with Herbert Greene's. His wife died at an early age there in the Congo. And at that point, they had almost zero fruit. I think he had four children at the time, almost no fruit. And he had just suffered, and she died because of a disease in Africa. And it was after that he wept and grieved and got back on his bicycle and went to the villages and continued to preach the gospel. And then all of a sudden, people started getting saved just over and over and over again. And so finally, one day, he said to one of the village chiefs, he said, "I don't understand why now you are accepting Christ as your Savior when you did not before." And he looked at him and he said, "Well, here's the deal." He said, "We knew your Jesus was good enough to live by, but now we know he's good enough to die by." His wife's death had brought the salvation of those precious people. It's a piano craftsman, Theodore Steinway, who said that it is the 40,000 pounds of pressure exerted on the 245 strings of a piano that creates beautiful harmony. Sometimes it is only the pressure, the persecution we undergo, that causes a song to resonate in the hearts of those with whom we share. As I read that illustration this week, I thought of some of our most deeply felt and loved hymns come out of deep, deep sorrow. It is our characteristic to be scared of death, to seek at all costs to avoid it. But Paul was okay with it if it exalted Christ and led people to be saved. How does this help our view of the gospel, our view of death? It is in death that we are reminded that the gospel is so powerful. My wife and I were coming back from the hospital yesterday, and I think she brought it up initially, was how do people who don't know Christ as their Savior handle a funeral? How do they say goodbye? Not having a clue what's going on. Or in some cases, they believe they just cease to exist. Okay, that's the last time I'll ever see them again. And though we sorrow, absolutely, and it is absolutely okay to grieve when we lose a loved one, it's not the same. We're going to get to see them again. What a wonderful truth that is. What an encouragement that is. I'm not saying that Paul is not saying that we should not grieve when death comes, but it should change our perspective. I've shared this with you before, but it's so powerful to what Paul is talking about here. About an hour before my dad passed away, I spent a little time with him. I was the only one there, and I walked back into the living room as he was struggling to breathe. I knew it was close, and I sat on the living room couch, and I sobbed. Yes, there was some sorrow there, but I'm going to tell you, I was rejoicing. Not that he was about to pass away. I was rejoicing the difference the gospel made in his life. And I thought, how could I be sitting here like this now without somebody telling my dad about the gospel? What a blessing that is. Well, then we look at the resurrection and redounding, verses 13 through 15. We, having the same spirit of faith, according to it is written, "I believe and therefore have I spoken," we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Paul is quoting Psalms chapter 116 and verse 10. The psalmist says, "I believe, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted." And Paul takes that psalm and says, we have the same spirit of faith. Paul says, just as the psalmist could say, in the midst of my difficulty, in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of all that's happened around me, "I believe, therefore I'm going to speak." Paul says, we also have that same spirit. "I believe, therefore I have spoken." We also believe, Paul says, and therefore we will speak. Well, Paul, what is it that you ultimately believe? Well, yes, the gospel and the glory of it that he's already talked about in some of these other things, but he specifically here talks about the resurrection. Paul says, we speak because knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. In other words, this isn't the end. And they may kill me, and they will eventually kill Paul. And that might be the quote-unquote end of his earthly life, but it's not the end. Because one day, we're going to all be together. All that know Christ will stand before him. And that's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth. Paul knows that the resurrection gives him hope and a future. The most life could throw at Paul was a death. But that would not be the last say of Paul. This is, see, part of the good news of the gospel, the resurrection. That's why someone like the Apostle Paul, according to history, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but according to history, that's why someone like the Apostle Paul could lead all his executioners to Christ. Because he wasn't worried about death. And he was worried about their eternal soul. And so he could share the gospel with them. By the way, this word believe is the same word for faith in the Word of God. Paul uses this word 140 times in his writings. What a powerful word it is. One author says, the biblical concept of faith constitutes a step into the light. I trust in God on the basis of what God has revealed as true about himself. Brother Jeremiah and I were talking the other day, and as I reviewed my message, Brother Jeremiah, I thought about our talk about faith is a step of action, right? And he says, a biblical concept of faith constitutes a step into the light. It's believing God. Abraham believed God. What did he believe God? God could raise up my son from the dead. He believed that whatever God said was going to come true. I love it. So Paul says, I can rest in that. He's going to raise us again. And he says in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. Paul says, I want it to be for you. This was for him. Or for them, I'm sorry. And he says, the abundant grace, it's not just grace. Grace is wonderful, and we need grace every single day. We have God's grace, even on the just and the unjust. But this is abundant grace. It literally could mean superabundance. It's more and more and more. God's favor, his care, his help, his goodwill is all happening. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many. In other words, by the thanksgiving of many. Thanksgiving, we're coming into, as someone jokingly said, the Burr months, right? September, October, November, December. You'll get that in a few minutes. Now, I love this time of year, but we're headed towards Thanksgiving. But do we just thank God at Thanksgiving, or do we thank him all the way around? Thanksgiving, the quality of being grateful. By the way, it's an implication with the appropriate attitude. It's a gratitude. The idea is an overflowing thanksgiving. I think Paul is saying, when we really understand what the gospel is, how can we not overflow with thanksgiving for all that God said and did for us? The word redound simply means to abound or to be in abundance. Not to our glory or to anyone's glory, but to God's glory. It'll redound, it'll abound to the glory of God. Shortly before my dad passed away, my mom said to him, what songs do you want to sing at the funeral? And he said, Jesus loves me. And then my daddy said, I've never gotten over that he loves me. Hey, have you gotten over the gospel? Is it just ho-hum? Well, I've heard it all kinds of times. Oh, no, 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 no. We ought to give him glory. As the grace of the gospel makes its impact, this produces an overflowing thanksgiving as people respond to God's favor. And such thanksgiving gives God glory. In other words, God's fame spreads. In other words, we should be okay with dying if it brings more people to Christ, because ultimately we're going to be resurrected. But it's not the end. When God actually saves you, what a rejoicing that is. And how we should never get over it. It always bothers me when I talk to someone and they say, well, of course I'm saved, but that's none of your business. And I'm like, I'm not sure what saved you talking about. But I mean, like, it's like, you know, I'm grateful to be saved. And I'd be grateful to tell you about it too. God made a difference. How does the resurrection encourage you? Is your life abundant in grace? Do you and others around you thank God in abundance for this grace? Mary Taylor, who wrote the book, Borden of Yale, said this, and I want you to get this because it's a powerful statement. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself. In a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. Wow. Am I willing to suffer for this treasure to be shared with others? Am I shining up the old clay broken pot to try to make it look good? Or I'm okay with just being a clay pot that God's glory shines through. Nobody even really sees the pot. Just sees the God. The power of the gospel coming through those lives. That's what we desperately need. Our Father, we so desperately need you. And the truth is, because we're human and because you remember that we're dust, we sometimes think it's about the clay pot. It's not. We have a treasure, but it's in this earthen vessel. We just want the excellency of the power of you to shine forth. And we want, as people hear the gospel and as they understand it and as they're changed by it, we want them to redound to your glory, thanksgiving to what you have done for them. Please, dear Lord, would you work? If someone here doesn't know you as Savior, would you help them to come to know you as Savior? We want that so desperately. And I know you do too. With heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask you this morning, is God working in your heart? Have you just allowed the gospel to become a cold, kind of second place thing to you? Or is it still glorious to you? Is it still something that you're thankful for? Are you telling others about him? Are you willing to suffer? And the truth is, for most of us in this room, the suffering might be a coworker laughing or someone slamming a door in our face or something like that. That's what most of us would have to endure. Is it worth it? Well, God convicted my heart about this week. Would you let God work? And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, can I tell you, we'd love to tell you about him. He came to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins, and he wants you to be saved. Would you let him this morning? With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you quietly stand to your feet? Dale is going to begin to play. If there's something that we can help you with, would you come and let us? If maybe you're just there in your heart and you want to allow God to work there in your seat, then okay. But if you need something, we'd sure love to help you this morning answer some of those things. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, would you come? We'd sure love to introduce him to you. The gospel is worth it.